Beloved, I invite you to turn in your copy of God's word to 1 John chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 17 this morning. And as you're turning there, I want you to think about a question. What matters more in 2026 than walking with God? What matters more in 2026 than walking with God by his grace faithfully? If you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word as we continue in this brief three-part series on walking with God in 2026. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, this is the word of the living God. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we open up your word and contemplate what it means to walk with you in faithfulness, we do ask that you would speak to us through this text. We pray, Lord, that you would convict us of our sins and once again show us Christ in all of his saving goodness and glory. We thank you for him. We thank you for his shed blood and for his justifying righteousness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Apostle John possessed a pastor's heart. He loved God's people. He tenderly addressed them as children and as his beloved. Because the Apostle John loved them, he wanted to see them thrive spiritually. He wanted to see them thrive spiritually and not be seduced by this passing world or the things in the world, the things that characterize the world. He wanted them to grow and advance in their walk with God and not be spiritually stagnant. The apostle wanted them to be a light and witness of the truth and not blend in to the darkness. But before John brings a strong, what we would call negative exhortation, a do not exhortation in verse 15, do not love the world, he lays a positive gospel foundation in chapter 1, highlighting God's grace and forgiveness and Christ. And we're going to see in a moment why this is so important to understand. This is also the normal pattern in the Apostle Paul's epistles. He sets forth the gospel indicatives before he brings the imperatives. He first brings forth the gospel indicatives, what the gospel is, and then shows us how we are to live, the gospel imperatives. This makes the gospel and not the law the foundation and motivation for Christian obedience. Let me say that again. He sets forth the gospel indicatives before the imperatives, before the commands, thus making the gospel and not the law the foundation and motivation for Christian obedience. Therefore, you'll notice with me, if you have your Bible, John writes in chapter 1 and verse 7 about the blood of Christ cleansing us from all sin. Chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he, that is God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ will save people from all tribes, tongues, and nations. And so the Apostle John, he leads with the gospel. He begins his first epistle with the good news that God sent his only Son, the righteous one, into the world to pay the debt of our sins with his very own blood. He declares that the sinless one bore the unspeakable wrath of God. He was our propitiation. He bore the wrath of God for sinners when he suffered and died on the cross. And on the third day, he defeated sin, hell, and death through his resurrection. And dear ones, we must understand that the salvation that the Apostle John speaks of here is not a salvation through our imperfect works, but a salvation through faith in Christ's blood and righteousness alone. John wanted to make this abundantly clear so that the Christian's obedience would not be motivated by guilt and fear, but by gratitude and love. As we learned last week, we aim to please God because his promises are true. Victory has been won. Heaven is our eternal home, and because we love him. Salvation is by grace through faith alone, and so is the Christian's growth and sanctification. Dear ones, our obedience is the fruit of our salvation and not the root of it or the cause of it. Therefore, we do not do God's will, as John speaks of at the end of this text. We do not do God's will. We do not do God's will out of slavish fear, but out of authentic sonship. We do not do God's will or obey his commands out of slavish fear, but out of authentic sonship. We are God's redeemed children, and so we are called to live like it, to be who we are. God is telling us here in 1 John 2:15 through 17, and in so many of the imperatives all throughout of the New Testament, be who you are. You are saved by grace in Christ. You are united to him by faith. You have a new identity in him. You are a new creation. So live like it. Be who you are. It's perhaps what a child king would hear. As he's growing up, he's already been named king, and he's growing up and he's being told over and over, this is the way a king lives. This is the way a king behaves. This is the way you represent your kingdom well. And the same goes for us. We have been pronounced justified by grace through faith in Christ. We are no longer of this world, though we are still what? In this world. We are not of it. We are Christians. We are not worldlings. We are first and foremost loyal to Christ. Our allegiance is to him above all. That's what it is to be a Christian. We've been saved by grace. Now we are called to live in that grace and for God's glory. While in seminary, I had an Old Testament professor who was quite eccentric. And the first day of class, he announced to everyone that he was giving A's, A pluses, to everyone in the room. There were about 30 of us in there. And we knew he was a pretty tough professor. So we thought, wow. So I sort of sat up in my chair. Okay. I like this. A pluses for everyone. He said he wanted us to enjoy his class, to work hard, to learn a lot, and not be focused and stressed out on the grade. It was, in a way, a picture of the Christian life. We are given an A plus, a 100%, not because of anything we've done or can do, but because of Christ, because Christ perfectly obeyed the law. He met the standard with an A plus, 100%. And God is telling us this morning in the gospel, that's yours. Now go live the Christian life in honor of him. He's earned that perfect standard for us, and we receive it by faith. Heidelberg Catechism in question 60, which I covered in Sunday school this morning, has one of the most beautiful definitions of justification in all of confessional Christianity. The question is, in question 60 of the Heidelberg Catechism, how are you righteous before God? Answer, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any of them and am still prone always to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Now listen, as if I had never committed nor had any sin, and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me, if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. Beloved, the Christian life then is one of freedom to serve God out of love and gratitude and not fear of reprisal. Is duty a part of this? Yes, of course it is. We have a duty to serve God as his children, yes. But our main motivation, our primary motivation, is love and gratitude. For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So go on in your walk with God, aiming to please, obey, and enjoy God in all things. Now, of course, my professor later qualified his remarks by saying that if we did poorly on our work and didn't give effort, we'd end up with a poor grade. Thankfully, salvation is not based upon our performance, but on God's unmerited sovereign grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Those who would seek to live according to the world's values and standards, those who would give their hearts to the world and to idols, are just showing that they never knew God in the first place. We're going to see that in this text. Beloved, as I began this series last week on walking with God in 2026, we learned from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5 that walking with God entails walking by faith and not by what? By sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage in this valley of tears where there is much difficulty and suffering. We walk with God as pilgrims on the way. And this entails knowing that the light and momentary affliction of this transitory life is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. This is what it means to walk with God, we learned last week. For the things that are seen, like our aging bodies, these tents that are wearing out, for the things that are seen, like our bodies and this world around us, are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, last verse in the chapter. In our text for this morning, you'll notice that the Apostle John touches on similar themes. The world, its transient nature, and the promise of eternal life in Christ. Themes which understood rightly greatly inform and influence our walk with God. And so if you're taking notes this morning, I have a brief outline with three headings. First of all, we have a sober warning. Secondly, a concise description. And thirdly, a life-altering truth. A sober warning, a concise description, and a life-altering truth. Look with me again at verse 15. John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." This is such an important exhortation for the Christians living in first century Asia Minor and for Christians living in 21st century Charleston, South Carolina, an area with many temptations to love the world and to be of the world. But what does John mean exactly when he exhorts us not to love the world? After all, aren't we to love God's creation? Aren't we to love the lost? Aren't we to love God's good gifts to us, gifts like marriage and work and family and friendship and even good food. Throughout history, some have interpreted this verse to mean that serious Christian believers should separate themselves from the world completely. This brought rise to the medieval monastic movement. Not loving the world, they thought, means hiding from it all together. And we see muted expressions of this very same thing happening in Christian community. A kind of shielding off of oneself and one's family from the big bad world out there. Thus, restricting any possibility of being salt and light and giving people hope through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Others have reduced this verse down to a narrow set of restrictions related to things like, for example, dancing, drinking, modesty, dating, and other things, unaware of the comprehensive nature of the verse and the fact that many who refrain from these and other behaviors can still very much love the world and not God. Let me make this very clear this morning. Holding to a set of rules or restrictions in your life does not make you right with God. That's what the Pharisees thought. And Jesus rebuked them for being self-righteous and putting their hope in their own fallen righteousness. Rules and restrictions put upon our own lives do not make us right with God. Faith in Christ makes us right with God. Amen? Why would we ever want to exchange Christ with our silly lists of restrictions, which oftentimes are carried out begrudgingly? I really wish I could do that, but I guess I can't. A heart can still love the world and yet have lists of restrictions and rules. You see, these interpretations of 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 are wrong. When the apostle says, do not love the world or the things of the world, he is essentially saying, now please hear this, do not give your heart and your affections to this passing world and all of its fleeting things. Do not give your heart and your affections to this passing world and all of this fleeting things. It does not say you can never enjoy the things of this world or you can never own the things of this world. It just says don't be owned by them. Don't give your heart to them. Don't long for them like you should be longing for God. Don't pursue them like you should be pursuing holiness. And it's important to understand here that when John refers to the world or cosmos in the Greek, he's not referring here to God's creation, but to the satanic, anti-Christian, rebellious philosophy and order that dominates this present evil age and which we see all around us all the time. In this context, the world, according to John, is the devil's domain. It's a world, an earthly wisdom and order that forgets God, excludes God, and is diametrically opposed to God, and even blasphemes God. In fact, 2 Corinthians 4:4, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul calls Satan the god of this world, small g. The god of this world that blinds the minds of unbelievers. In Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, Paul adds that while the Ephesians were dead in sin, they, quote, followed the course of this world. What is the course of this world? We're going to see in a few minutes. John explains it to us in his description. But dead in sin, we follow the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Who is the prince of the power of the air? It's Satan. In James chapter 3, James refers to earthly wisdom that is unspiritual and demonic. It's this earthly wisdom that permeates the world, that permeates the internet, it permeates everything. Martin Lloyd-Jones defines the world as, quote, the whole outlook upon life that is exclusive of God. So you can see why John says to believers, do not love the world. The world does not worship God. It curses and despises him. The world did not welcome the Messiah. It falsely accused, whipped, mocked, and crucified him. The world does not love and accept the church. At best, they ignore her. At worst, they despise and try to destroy her. The 20th century saw more martyrdoms around the world than added together all the previous centuries. In John's gospel, in chapter 15, John records the words of Jesus in John 15, 18 and 19. And he says, if the world hates you, disciple, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If, now listen, this is key. If you were of the world would love you as its own. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Saint Cyprian, the third century bishop of Carthage, asks, quote, since the world hates the Christian, why do you love that which hates you? And why don't you rather follow Christ, who both redeemed you and loves you? Dear ones, when all of these things are true about the world, why would we ever give our hearts to the world? Why would we love and long for it? John knew that sometimes Christians blended into the world and its ways so much, carried along by worldly values and desires, that the world was no longer offended by them at all. And the world loves them as their own. They're one of us. They laugh at our jokes. They watch all the same things that we watch, even when there's, you know, soft porn connected to it. They listen to the same music that can often be so contrary to God. They dress the same way we do in immodesty. They do all the things we do. They're one of us. And that's what it means to be of the world. And Christians are called by Christ out of the world, to not be of the world, to be in the world, to be a light and a witness of truth, but not of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, our text says at the end of verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Let me say this, dear ones, if the world is no longer uncomfortable to you and what it sets before you on a regular basis through people's conversation, through language, through what comes through your screens, if it's not making you uncomfortable or you've forgotten how to blush, that is a real problem. That is a real problem. Because as Christians, we are not of the world. We shouldn't be comfortable with that which God hates. The point is even made stronger in James 4:4. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So it's important to understand that John is speaking about the love for the world, and he's not speaking here about the Christian's fight against the world internally, fighting against remaining indwelling sin. John has said previously, if you say you have no sin, you are a what? A liar. He basically says, if you say you don't have sin and don't struggle with these things, then you're a liar and the truth is not in you. But if you confess your sins, right? So John is showing us early on that there is part of the Christian life and growth and sanctification is confessing your sin, turning from that sin and looking to Christ for grace and forgiveness and to grow in grace and knowledge of the truth and to grow in your Christian life. And so when we speak of these things, we're not saying that if a Christian struggles with worldliness or has moments along the way where they're struggling with worldliness, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a life given over to it, a heart given to it, unrepentantly and wholly. As one commentator wrote, quote, he is not talking about a single incident, but a lifestyle of worldliness. Now here, I believe we should pause and personally ask ourselves, because these kinds of texts have the tendency to get in and root around in the garden of our hearts. They till things up and things get exposed. And we realize my heart has really been drawn towards the world, and my love for God has waned, and my love for this world has grown and in these particular areas. And I'm realizing that I need to repent. I need to turn from these things. This is what texts like this do to us. We must pause and ask ourselves, have I been befriending and acquiescing to the world? Have I become comfortable with that which God's word is strongly opposed to? Am I giving my heart and my affections to a passing world that hates my Savior? I remember I was having a conversation many years ago with a lady, and she was a friend of a family. She was a family friend. And she began asking me about a mission trip I was about to go on. And she said, what are you going to be doing on that trip? I didn't know where she was from. I didn't know her background. It doesn't even matter. But I just told her what we're going to be doing. Well, I'm going to be going and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to be hopefully leading people to the Lord. They have false religion there. I'm going to be seeking to help them understand why it's false and why they need Christ. And she got this look of anger. Before this, she was very sweet. Very sweet, very southern, sweet. But her face turned into rage. And I was really taken back by it, frankly. And she said, how dare you? How dare you go over there to proselytize and lead people away from their religion to your religion? And I said, well, ma'am, I'm sorry you feel that way, but I wouldn't believe the gospel, would I, unless I thought everybody should have it. And anyway, that exchange did not go very well. But it was extraordinary to me. And so the point I'm making is the world, they may, because of their own misunderstanding about what it is we truly believe, you know, respond in a positive or a kind way about different things. But, you know, as soon as the truth is brought up, as soon as the confrontation is made, the response is the one we understand the world gives towards Christ. It's one of hatred. It's one of anger. It's one of, how dare you tell me that I'm a sinner or that these things are sins? This is the reality of the pattern of the world's thinking and living. Well, we certainly know that as believers, we can slip back into this kind of mindset. We can allow our hearts to stray and be drawn into a worldly mindset and lifestyle. It certainly happened with the prodigal son, didn't it? The prodigal son, he was drawn towards the money and the wild living. And so he said, give me my inheritance now. And he left and he went to a far country and he lived wildly. And then he ended up, after all of his wildness, spending all of his money, all of his friends left him after he had no more money. And he came to his senses. He says, what have I done? What have I done? And he said, I'm going to go back to my family and my father, and I'm going to say, just let me be your servant. That's all I ask. I don't expect that I would ever be your son again after what I've done to you, but let me be your servant so that I have a roof over my head and some food in my belly. And we know what happened. The prodigal came back, and his father saw him in the distance, and rather than turn away from him in disgust, he ran to him and put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet and a robe around him. And he said, my son. And he killed the fattened calf. This is the love of God. But we don't want to stay. We don't want to stay in that slum, rolling around in the filth of sin in our secret lives or even in our public behavior. We want to repent of it and come back to the Father by his grace through Jesus Christ. We have to ask ourselves, have we become more concerned about having, being identified with, and pleasing the world and unbelievers than having, being identified with, and pleasing our Lord Jesus Christ? Now, notice with me that John does not say, just say rather, do not love the world. He adds, or the things of the world. And what are those things of the world? John tells us in verse 16. This brings us to our second heading, a concise description. Look with me at verse 16, if you would. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life are not from the Father, but is from the world. John names three characteristics of the world. Interestingly, two of them are internal, and the third is more external, outward behavior. First of all, we see the desires or lust of the flesh. The flesh in the Greek is called the sarx, and this has different meanings when it's used based on the context. But in many New Testament contexts, as here, it refers to the sinful nature of mankind. It refers to the corrupt and disordered desires of mankind post-fall. Those desires that are opposed to God and his divine standards and authority. The world is characterized here by sinful appetites and a perversion of what God has created and called good. For example, the most obvious example, God created sex as a good thing to be enjoyed within the covenant of marriage and food and drink to be enjoyed at the dinner table. But the appetites of the sinful flesh, having thrown off all moral restraint and self-control, have twisted God's good gifts into something ungodly. Moreover, the sinful flesh is covetous, discontent with life and always desiring what others have and never having enough of this world's fading possessions and pleasures. Now, all of us in this room, if anyone were to say, Pastor, I don't struggle with that, I would say, in love, that you're a liar or you're completely confused about the state of your own heart. These things very much are the struggle of the Christian, but we don't give in to them, we fight against them. But this is what it means to be of the world, to be mastered by sinful appetites. Never having enough of the world's fading possessions and pleasures. This leads to the second description of the world, namely the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes. The second way that John characterizes the things of the world is the lust of the eyes. This is very much related to the lust of the flesh. The eye gate, dear ones, is the pathway to the soul. The eye gate is the pathway to the soul. This is why screen time, the entertainment world, social media, all of these things can be dangerous if we give ourselves wholly to them, hours a day. When used in moderation and with care, they can be very helpful. But we have seen in the world that they have been very destructive on many counts, because the eye gate is the pathway to the soul. What comes through our eyes impacts our lives. If driven by the lust of the flesh, therefore, man's eyes will not be fixed on that which is righteous and good, but on that which is sinful. And again, this is strongly connected to covetousness and sexual immorality. And here we cannot help but refer to one of the biggest and most wicked epidemics of our time, and that is pornography. You knew it was coming. This verse is an on-ramp to speak about the dangers and wickedness of pornography. Listen to the Barna Research Group from 2024. They say that porn use remains a growing problem. Since Barna's 2015 study, the porn phenomenon, the number of U.S. adults consuming pornography has continued to rise, with a 6 percentage point increase from 55% in 2015 to 61% presently. They go on to say there is a noticeable uptick in the number of women accessing pornographic content, 39% to 44%. The second thing they mention is that Christians are not immune to the pervasive influence of pornography. And then they write, and this is staggering, just over half of practicing Christians report consuming porn on some level of frequency, including 22% who view it weekly or daily. This is heartbreaking. It's debilitating. It is not only blocking fellowship and communion with God, because you cannot have fellowship and communion with God and be regularly in a pattern of porn use, but also it is destroying manhood. It is wrecking marriages. It is an epidemic. And dear ones, there's nothing better, if you are caught up in this, than you can do today than to repent of this sin, talk to me or one of the elders, and make things right. Christ does not look upon you right now with shame. He looks upon you with love, and he says, come to me. Come to me and receive my grace and forgiveness and my strength to overcome what you have been caught up in. Just over the past few months, several have come and are now dealing with this. And it's wonderful to see how God is at work in their lives by his grace. The lust of the eyes. We can be so, imagine, I mean, from first century to now, I would say without any hesitation that the temptation of the lust of the eyes, the reality of the lust of the eyes, has grown 10,000-fold since the first century because of screens. Because screens are on our desks, on our walls, in our pockets, in our purses, they're everywhere. And if we're not careful, they consume our lives. And so we must beware of this and recognize that this is what it means to be of the world, that the lust of the eyes drive us and consume us. The final characteristic that John names is the pride of life. The pride of life. This is essentially arrogance, boastfulness. The Greek phrase is not easy to translate, and thus there have been many different English translations. Maybe you have one in your Bible that's not an ESV. Some English translations translate it as the boastful pride of life, the life of empty show, pride in possessions, the boasting of what man has and does. There's a story I've told before of Muhammad Ali. Muhammad Ali was a very boastful man. He was constantly bragging, constantly talking about his accomplishments and what he was going to accomplish. And Muhammad Ali, this heavyweight boxing champion of the world, was on an airplane at one time, and he didn't have his seatbelt on. And the stewardess came by and said, "Sir, you'll need to put your seatbelt on." He said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And she said very quickly, He said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And she said, "Well, sir, Superman don't need no airplane either, so put on your seatbelt now." This boastfulness, this bragging, it's of the world. What is John getting at here? Characteristic of the world is personal boasting and bragging, letting everyone know of one's various possessions, status, influence, family background, connections, accomplishments, etc., in order to garner praise for oneself. This behavior turns the attention away from God to self. It's the way of the world. Away from his glory to one's own. And it is a feature of the world. The Christian, however, seeks to have the attitude of Paul, which says in Galatians 6:14, I love this, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." He knows the world is a world of boasting, but he will boast in Christ alone. Dear ones, walking with God means boasting in our weakness, not our strengths, and boasting in our beloved Savior and all he's done for us and is doing for us. When we find ourselves doing this, we ought to repent and look to Christ and boast in him. All of the things John mentions here are not from our Heavenly Father, but from the world. These things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, they're not from God. They're from the world. He wants to make that clear so that we would examine ourselves as his redeemed children, repent of any of these internal sins and external behaviors that are associated with this passing world and not our future life in heaven, which finally brings us to a life-altering truth. Look with me at verse 17. "And the world is passing away along with his desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." The world is passing away. Our bodies, as we learned last week, are passing away. They're breaking down. They're passing away. Along with all of these lustful desires that are associated with the world, they're passing away, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. All of the world and its sinful appetites and lusts, all of its possessions, all of its trophies, all of its wealth and power, all of its stuff, it's all passing away. Was it Rich Mullins who said, "The stuff of earth competes for our allegiance"? It's always competing for our allegiance. But by God's grace, let us give our allegiance to Christ. This world is temporal and fading. It's deceiving people to reject God's holy love and embrace idolatry and disordered loves. But those who are united to Christ by faith and thus set free from the bondage of sin and the world do the will of God and abide forever. We don't do God's will perfectly, but we do it because we've been set free by God's grace to do it. It's the orientation of our inner hearts and our outer behavior to serve God because we've been saved and set free to do that. God has set us free from sin and given us his Spirit that we bear fruit, the fruit of love and self-control. He has shed his love abroad in our hearts so that we will love God and our neighbor and not live for selfish gain. Christ saved us so we would no longer boast in ourselves, but in Christ crucified. Dear ones, not loving the world does not mean separation from the world, but it means sanctification in the world through Christ and His Spirit. We are in the world, but not of the world. There are complexities to this topic, which we can't deal with in the short time that we have, but I think you get the point. Beloved, you are forgiven of all of your sins through faith in Jesus Christ. You are justified by faith in His blood and righteousness. You have been set free from both the penalty and power of sin. Therefore, love God, not the world. Love God, not the world. If you love the world, if the world has your heart, the love of the Father, this text says, is not in you, and you are not a Christian. I can remember what this feels like. Those of you who are young, perhaps young men, I remember being 20 years old and putting on a facade of religiosity and living in sin, living in secret sin, living in sin, my behaviors. I remember loving and craving the world. It's a completely different person. I was unregenerate. I was not a Christian. But I remember what that was like, just loving and craving the world. Perhaps you are in that place. Perhaps you are in that place like I was. And you'll look to Christ by His grace for freedom and salvation. In Christ, dear Christian, you have been set free to love God and not the world. And walking with God is recognizing this truth. Walking with God is recognizing that you have a daily battle against the world and all of its allurements. Walking with God means using your eyes, not for sinful things, but to read God's word, and your ears to hear God's promises and commands, your mouths to sing His praise and share the gospel with others, your hands and feet to serve Him, and orienting your heart and affections towards Him through a pattern of prayerfulness in your life. What a privilege we have to walk with God in the new year. Let us not love the world or the things in the world. Let us, by His grace, love God. Let us love His word. Let us love His church. Let us love one another. The hymn writer Mary James, in 1889, wrote a hymn called All for Jesus. She said this: "Worldlings prize their gems of beauty, cling to gilded toys of dust, boast of wealth and fame and pleasure. Only Jesus will I trust. Since my eyes were fixed on Jesus, I've lost sight of all beside. So enchained my spirit's vision, looking at the crucified." Would you pray with me? Our Father, we do pray that as we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, that the world would fade and all of its pleasures, and that we'd give our hearts to You, our affections to You, our minds to You, our wills to You, Lord, knowing that we will continue to fight against remaining indwelling sin. Lord, we do not want to give into it or allow the weeds in the garden to grow, but to pluck them up, to die to them, and to look to You for grace and strength to do so. Oh, Father, bring revival and reformation and renewal to us today by Your Spirit and word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.